Great. Psalm 13. Let's read this psalm together. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Amen. This is God's word. Well, let's pray again as we come to this psalm. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us as we study these words. We know that these words touch on deep things within us. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would take these words, that you would make the right cuts in the right places. We pray that you would turn our hearts through these words towards you more and more, so that we become faithful people. Faithful not just in our joyful moments, but in our grief as well. So, Father God, please bless us now and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I think we've probably all heard it at some point, something like this. How can I believe in God now that this awful thing has happened to me? We've all heard someone say that, I think, in our time. We may have even just heard our own silent thoughts in our head say this to us. Grief, suffering, sorrow is one of those great battlegrounds that comes to Christians in every age. When terrible things happen, how do we react? How do many react when terrible things happen? Well, they often say something like this. They say, no more, God. Not after you've treated me like this. You and me, we're done. That's it. If you were to go online and waste an evening of your time looking into the stories of the ex-evangelicals, those who've deconstructed their faith, so often that seems to start there with this question. If God loves me, and if God is good, and if God is there, and if God is powerful, then why the suffering? Why the hard thing? Why did he let this grief happen to me? And so then the question is grief the great single-shot takedown of Christian faith? Is it inevitable that at the first shake of the foundations of our lives, faith is doomed to come tumbling down, to crumble? To some, it seems that way. To some, it seems like grief, sorrow, is the great God killer. And that's certainly how the devil would like us to feel. So is that it? Is it inevitable that when sorrow comes, faith will fall? It can look like that sometimes when we look out into the world. But when we stop for a moment, when we just hang on for a second and actually start to examine that story, we realize more and more that that can't be the truth. There may be many who have taken the off-road the moment that grief gave them an excuse to do so. It might feel like that's the whole story sometimes when we look out at the world. But the more you think about it, the more you realize that it cannot be the whole story. After all, in reality, which of us here this morning, apart from perhaps the very youngest, haven't experienced deep grief in our own lives? And yet here we are. Even just if you take this congregation as an example, here we are, still trusting the Lord, still believing his word, still standing on what he has said. And so even if you took this snapshot, it's clear that grief cannot be the God killer that so many people would like to say that it is. And then if you take our experience here and then you multiply that across every faithful church, across every time and place that God has had his people, there are frankly millions of us who have faced deep wells of sorrow and yet have continued to believe that God is good, that he loves us, and that everything he has said is true. And so it turns out, actually, that in reality, even though the ex-evangelicals are loud, and even though this perhaps is one of the favourite tropes of the media that we watch and the favourite tropes of the devil, there is, in fact, a way to face grief and to come out the other side, and not just come out the other side surviving, but to come out knowing and loving the Lord more than you thought possible before you ever went into that grief in the first place. There is a faithful way to face sorrow. And in essence, Psalm 13 that we have just read together demonstrates the path to just such a response. How is it that we who are God's people will be able to stand firm and remain unshaken? More than that, how is it that we, God's people, will be able to go deeper into our trust and love for the Lord, even when terrible things happen? In Psalm 13, we have a psalm to be sung in the midst of grief, a psalm of deep sorrow. Now, it's a short psalm, it's a simple psalm, and so we're going to go through it sort of three times today, which we can do because it's short and simple. And each of those times that we go through it, we're going to take a slightly different focus. So the first time, firstly, we're going to look at this psalm as it was in the life of David, the one who, by the Holy Spirit, wrote it. And then secondly, we're going to look at this psalm briefly in the life of Jesus himself, the one to whom David's experience in Psalm 13 ultimately points and finds its fulfillment. And then thirdly, we're going to come back through this psalm a final time and look at it in our own experience. How are we to be those who follow in the footsteps of David and of Jesus in our own lives? So then, let's begin to look at this psalm, and let's look at this psalm in the life of David, who wrote it. Now, this psalm is essentially four questions. It's four questions followed by a plea, a cry to the Lord for help, which is then followed by resolve. Four questions asked from the midst of grief, followed by a plea to the Lord, and then a resolve to live a certain way in the meantime. So in verses 1 to 2, we get four questions, and all of those questions start in exactly the same way. How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long must I counsel myself in my inward being? And how long must I have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Four questions that come from the midst of David's grief. David feels in this psalm as if he has been forgotten by God. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, we know what it means when we forget something. You know, we can just, something can pass out of our mind completely. We often forget things in that way. But God obviously cannot forget in the same way that we do. And David knows that, of course. He knows that God still knows everything about him and always will. And so that's not really what he's talking about when he says that God has forgotten him. When the Bible talks about remembering and forgetting, it means something a little bit more than what we often mean when we mean forgetting and remembering. So if you were in the Bible and you remembered that you had said something, it doesn't just mean mentally recalling that you'd said it. Remembering in the Bible often has an action associated with it. Remembering you said something means recalling it and doing it. So if I'm speaking in biblical terms, if I said to my wife, "Yeah, I remember I said I would go and buy milk this morning." Remembering in a biblical sense would not be just, "Yeah, okay, I remember that I said it." Remembering in the biblical sense would, "I remember I said it and then went and did it so that I'd come home with milk at the end of the day." That's what remembering means in this context. So when David says, "Do not forget me, how long will you forget me forever?" What he's saying is that God does not seem to be acting towards him in the way that God has said he would act towards him. God has said he would bless him, but that word seems to have been forgotten, and it's not happening. David goes on, he says, "How long will you hide your face from me?" It seems to David here that God has turned his face away. Until recently, the Lord has been looking on him with favor, in love, in blessing. And now it seems that favor, that tangible experience of God's love, has dried up, has gone, it's stopped. David in his life so far has known what it's like to have the Lord's favor, to have the Lord go before him, to have things fall into place in a miraculous way in the Lord's providence. He knows what it has been like to be blessed by the Lord and loved by the Lord, to experience last-minute rescues from enemies, to experience times when the Lord has moved him to move around a mountain and his enemy has followed him and they've gone like this in a ridiculous and yet miraculous way because the Lord has been on his side. But now all of that has stopped. And so he says, how long? What has changed? How long must I take counsel in my soul, Lord? How long must I speak to myself in my despair and remind myself day in, day out that things really aren't what they seem because they feel so different from what they used to? How long? How long? Is this going to last forever, Lord? Because every moment of it is pain, and every moment with your face turned against me feels like the world has gone dark and that I am heading into death itself. And again, verse 2, he asks, how long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, we don't know what specifics prompted David to write this psalm, but we do have the first clue here that that David is, at least in part, facing enemies. And that's something of what's causing his suffering. And if you look at the life of David, you can see plenty of situations where that would be true. He was betrayed by those who he'd loved and served, who he'd been faithful to. There were times for him when sorrow followed sorrow, and much of it was his fault, and things kept on coming. There is war, and there's conflict in the life of David, and there's war and conflict in this grief as well. David has enemies, enemies who hate him, enemies who don't just hate him, but hate the God that he serves. And at this time, in his grief, those enemies are circling like vultures. They watch him in his suffering, and quite frankly, they are pleased that he is suffering what he's suffering. And they're pleased because they look at David's suffering and they think that it discredits the God he serves. They hate the God he serves, they look at him in his suffering, and they say, if God is treating you like that, then we are right to hate God. You see, the way that this is supposed to work, David says, is that people look at the Lord's people, they look at him, and they look at the way that God is treating him, and they say, that's fantastic. Wow, there's no other God like this. This God is so good to his people. People are supposed to look at David and say, with a God like that, with a God that good, I want to serve him as well. All glory to God in all the earth. But now his enemies are looking at his sorrow and his suffering, and they're crowding round like vultures looking to pick at the corpse of the godly so that they can slander God in the whole world. And so in a sense, David's suffering, whatever it is, whatever the little component parts of it are, his suffering is religious suffering. His suffering has become the arena where the honor of God and of God's name is played out in public for all the world to see. Something to note here. When we come to grief passages like this in the Bible, it is common in our circles and in our age to sometimes draw a distinction between different types of suffering. So some would come to this passage and say there's a distinction between suffering for the gospel, which is a kind of holy suffering of persecution, and a suffering because you simply live in a fallen world, a kind of neutral grief that has not really got anything to do with the gospel. It's ultimately a random kind of sorrow. It happens, it's a trial, it's hard for you, but it's not really the same kind of thing as this suffering for the gospel. And so it can be common in our circles to essentially come to passages like this and draw a distinction between a secular and a sacred kind of suffering. There are two types. There's this sacred suffering that comes because of the gospel and what you've said about Jesus. And so we can come to the conflict that David is going through here and say he can call out to God and say, how long, O Lord, come in, rescue, save. Your enemies are slandering you because of what you're doing to me. And he can come there and he can do that because he's being persecuted for the gospel. It's a sacred kind of suffering. It's the important kind. The kind that God has something to say about. The kind that has connection to important things. And then we can come to this passage and say, well, that it's not really talking about a common suffering. The common suffering that's simply a fact of life, It's not really linked to anything important in the grand scheme of things. It comes on someone just because they live in a fallen world. Now, when we bring that secular, sacred divide into grief and sorrow, we really can start to think that one kind of suffering is important. The persecution, the derision, the shame for the gospel. That suffering is the one that God cares about. That's the suffering that will bear fruit. That's the grief that is an arena for conflict for the kingdom of God and is honourable and fruitful. But this common kind of suffering, the illness you get for being in a fallen world, is actually, it might be a personal difficulty that you need to struggle through in your inward being, but it is not this same kind of thing where the glory of God can play out in the world. Now, I believe this is a false dichotomy. This is a false distinction. We are people who rightly reject a sacred, secular distinction in all other areas of life, and we must reject it here in our suffering as well. In some sense, then, all suffering, that which is to do with your health and that which is to do with persecution for the gospel, all of that suffering is, in some sense, a religious suffering. All of that suffering, though it may not come directly from the words you've said about Jesus, all of that suffering says something about the glory of God, about the character of God, about what it is to be one of his people, and all of it, therefore, has a place and a purpose in the story of the kingdom of God that he is writing in us and through us. There is no indifferent whim of a fallen universe that sort of lands a neutral, secular sorrow at your feet by chance. And the part of the truly Christian response to these things is recognizing that all of it comes from the hand of the Lord, so that his name may be known in the world, and so that great fruit can come from the soil of sorrow that he's brought to us. So when we see that David's suffering here is the arena of a conflict between the godly and the ungodly, when we see that his suffering is part of that great war between those who love the Lord's name and those who do not, we must remember that all such griefs are the same, part of the same story. And therefore, all of that suffering that we might face is included in the view of this psalm and the response that this psalm calls forth from God's people. How long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long, Lord, shall your enemy look at my life and look at the way you seem to be treating me? How long will they look at that and be exalted over me and claim, Lord, that you are nothing? How long, O Lord? Now, David's plea so far seems to have fallen on deaf ears. And this is where the temptation really comes in, where grief could become an excuse for David for apostasy, for falling away from the Lord. But David's response in the psalm will not be that. He will be faithful. He is a man of faith. His reaction will come from faith. And so in the midst of the silence of God, he will not become silent. And instead we see that he will instead double down on his prayer. In verse 3, we see his cry to the Lord. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now the faithless, the doubting response of David at this point would have been something like this. My prayers have not been answered. Therefore God was not worthy of my trust. My prayers have not been answered. Therefore prayer is a waste of time. I'm going down into death. The Lord clearly doesn't care. He's not helping. I am going to close my lips and abandon it. That would be the faithless response that David could take at this point. But that is not how David responds to the silence of heaven. In fact, silence from heaven for David is a call to him to push further up and further in, to lean harder into his plea, to trust more, to pray more, to cry out to the Lord from deeper within his soul. Hold fast to the promises of God with more. Instead of saying, my hope has failed me, I shall abandon hope. He says, my hope is failing, therefore I must trust the Lord more and hope harder in him. After all, where else would I go? I have always known that the Lord God is my only hope. Why would that change now? Who else would I hope in? And so in the midst of his grief, he says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. And with that, we're led into the final portion of the psalm in verses 5 and 6. After his great cry for help, we get David's resolve. He says, I may wait long for an answer, Lord, but in the meantime, here is how I will live. In the meantime, three things will mark David's grief-stricken life. Firstly, David says, I will trust in your steadfast love. I have trusted in your steadfast love. So we get a sense here that this is David's settled position. He has been this from the start. He has trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. He will trust and he will continue to trust. This has been who he has been from his youth. One of God's people. A truster of God's work, of God's word. That is his identity. His feet are fixed there. He will not be moved from it because grief has come. And so the steadfast love of the Lord is a fixed point for him. No matter what he feels in the moment, he will trust it. Secondly, David says he will rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. He will rejoice in it even before he experiences it in his current situation. He can remember the way that God saves and he can rejoice. He can look back across his life on all of the times that God has already saved him from so much, and he can find in those past mercies something to rejoice in, even in his dark present moment. And more than that, he can look forward knowing that what the Lord has done already, he will do again. And so he rejoices in the salvation of the Lord, that which is known and that which he knows he will know in the future. And thirdly, he will sing to the Lord, because the Lord has dealt bountifully with him. And again, there's a sort of double perspective here in this third resolve. He's got two time frames in view. He's talking about the present. He's saying, even now in the darkness, there is enough of the Lord's bounty in my life for me to sing about. There is more even than I have words for. I can look around, and though the Lord has turned his face away, I know that he hasn't, because there is still so much good that he is doing to me. So he can rejoice in the moment. The Lord has dealt bounteously with him. It's a present reality for him. But there's also so much more. There's a future reality as well that David looks towards here. He's looking forward to a time when he comes out of this grief and can look back and will be able to sing again because the season is over. And he will know that the Lord has brought him through it and has dealt bountifully with him again. David says, how long, O Lord? And yet, in the meantime, I will trust, I will rejoice, and I will sing. And so David walks the path of grief, and yet is faithful in it all. Now, David is, of course, in this psalm, the great pre-shadowing, the great picture of his greater son who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so going back through this psalm a second time, we see David's experience brought to its fullness in the life and death of Jesus himself. David cries, how long, O Lord, in the midst of his grief? And we find that Jesus does the same. I mean, think of that great cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, it seemed to Jesus, to the world, that the face of God had turned away from his beloved son. My God, why have you forsaken me? The whole point of Jesus taking that quote from Psalm 22 on his lips at that moment is David's point in Psalm 13. It looks to the world, though Jesus knows it is not true, it looks to the world that he has been forsaken, and that the Lord has turned his face away. How long, O Lord, until the light of your face turns and shines upon me again? And yet, just like David, only more so, Jesus in his grief did not despair. He knew the joy set before him, and that's why he ran that race through those sufferings. He knew the end. He saw the goal. He saw the prize, and he remembered the faithfulness of his Father in heaven, that he had known for eternity past and would surely be his for eternity in the future. And so even as Jesus cried out, as David does, my God, why have you forsaken me? His plea resounded in the heavens. Answer me, O God. Light up my eyes again. Deliver me from the death that I know I will taste on behalf of my people. Even this resolve of David that we see here in Psalm 13 finds its great fulfillment in his Son and Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Jesus in the garden. His plea, Lord, take this cup from me. If there is any way, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And that is the resolve of one who knows who he is. the one who knows that he cannot but be faithful, that he himself is God made flesh, righteousness incarnate. It's the resolve of one who trusts in the steadfast love of his Father, and so can head forward knowing and rejoicing in the salvation of God, even in the midst of his deepest darkness. And so it's fitting then that just as David does, Jesus and his disciples on that night, leading up to the garden, sung songs and psalms and hymns. Jesus himself, just as David did in his grief, sang to the Lord, for he knew that from eternity past his Father had dealt bountifully with him and would do so again forever. For at the Father's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So as we look back on David's suffering in this psalm, we see that David's suffering has been made rich because it has been filled with the glory of the sorrow of Jesus Christ, his greater son, the one to whom it all pointed in the first place. And so Psalm 13 finds its great summit at the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus dying to save his people. And from that peak, we then find flows a river of living water to water us, his people, in our day, and all of the sorrows that we have been planted in as well. David's experience pointed to Jesus Christ, and Jesus now in this psalm calls us to walk his path after him. So that's where we're going to turn now for our final run through Psalm 13. For as we've already noted, the suffering of David and the suffering of Jesus is reflected in our own lives as well. There are times for all of us when trouble comes unlooked for, comes unwelcomed, comes seemingly unfruitful. Now, I am generally an optimistic person. I believe that the plain teaching of Scripture is the fact that the story of God's kingdom in history is positive, it is abundant fruit, it is victory for God's people, and it is blessing overflowing. I believe that wholeheartedly, and yet that's not the same as saying that life is always easy for God's people. The biblical reality is that God plays rough with those he loves sometimes. Resurrection is coming, but resurrection always comes by death. Man, as the scripture tells us, is born to trouble as sparks fly upward in the night. And so each of us will or have faced times when it feels like God has turned his face away. Times when it feels like prayer is unanswered and the favor of the Lord is gone, when what we hoped for has come to nothing and grief day after day drains the light from our eyes. So then, following the path this psalm here is to lead us on, when that is our lot, what must we do? Well, the temptations in that moment open to us are manifold. The first temptation is this, to give up on God. To say to ourselves, well, I've hoped in him before, but he let me down. Therefore, let me find something else to hope in. Let me hope in my career. Help me hope in the general good vibes of the universe. Let me hope in riches or science. The hope in God has let me down. Let me turn my hope somewhere else. That's the first temptation that comes to us. Temptation two is to just give up on God entirely and say, I've hoped in him before, but he hates me. Therefore, I will despair and die in despair. Temptation three is perhaps one that is surprising to us, but it is perhaps the one that is most tempting to some of us in this room. Certainly, to many in our circles. Temptation three is this: to look at the Bible and to see that God promises things, then to face grief and realize that they are not experiencing in that moment what God has promised, and so to insulate themselves from disappointment by telling themselves, by telling others, that God never really promised anything in the first place. To say, yes, God said these things, but he sort of meant them in a sort of spiritual way, not in a way that is actually supposed to be experienced by me in any way, or to be shown in the world in history. This is a way of shielding ourselves from grief by saying, well, God never really promised to provide or protect or bless. And so we take on this sort of pseudo-stoicism. It's all terrible, but I don't care. And I don't expect anything less because God never said it, that he'd bless us. Now, the problem is that that's not true. You look at the Bible and there are promises everywhere. God has spoken. He has said things. And so really, to shield ourselves from disappointment in the moments of grief is actually to stop believing that God meant what he said in the first place. And that is the opposite of the response of faith. These are the temptations that are open to us when we face the sorrow that grieves us to our bones. And so when that grief comes, we must do what David does here and reject all of those temptations and double down on our cry for help. We must do what Jesus does with his shout from the cross and double down on our hope, on our prayer for deliverance, on our desire to truly be saved from the grief that shakes our foundations. To be faithful and joyful in it, yes, but also to cry, Lord, take this away. When we can't see help on the horizon, the biblical response is to stand in our watchtower and not turn our eyes away from the horizon. Looking, watching, waiting for the help that is surely coming from the hand of the Lord, even if we have to go through the dust of death before we see it, but to know it is coming. When grief comes, we must be those who have the faith to hold God to his word of promise and to lean in with hope instead of turning away with indifference or despair. And so with our eyes firmly set, watching for the coming deliverance, we can then follow David's resolve in verses 5 and 6 and do just as he does in the meantime. So firstly then, taking these resolves of David in verses 5 and 6, in the meantime, whilst we wait for God's deliverance to come, this is what we must do. Firstly, we must trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. That must be our fixed point, just as it was for David. We are to be those who trust. That is our identity. I think it's fitting today to bring baptism in at this point. In our day, we have often made baptism into this entirely subjective thing. It is for many people, what my baptism does is express my feelings. It comes out of me. I show the world what I feel towards God in this act of baptism. In this moment, I feel that God is good and that I love him. Now, if that is all that our baptism does, then it doesn't offer much help to us. If our baptism is just an expression of our feelings towards God, then our baptism is of little help to us when our feelings turn against us. But baptism in the Bible is a whole lot more objective than that. Its primary purpose is not you telling the world how you feel about God, but God telling you and telling the world who you are. To remind you of the name placed on you from outside of yourself, not from within yourself. To declare to you the firm and solid foundation that you may not be moved from, because it is who you are, even when the winds of grief come and buffet you. And so in your grief, your faith may feel like tears and dry bones and dust. It may feel as if everything is flying all over the place. But proclaimed to you in your baptism by God himself is a fixed place, a place you can stand, a person that you are, a declaration that as for you, no matter what comes, your feet have been planted on the rock that is the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. A steadfast love that neither death nor life nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from. And so whilst we wait for the grief to pass, let us be those who we are, which is those who trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. That is the fixed point for us. Secondly, we must rejoice in the salvation of God. To come through grief with faith, remembering is vital. A key antidote to the despair that comes from unanswered prayer is to remember all those times that God did answer your prayer. And to rejoice in the future, knowing that he will do so again. You cry, how long, O Lord? That is your cry from the midst of sorrow and suffering. But we must remember that the Lord already knows how long. He's answered your prayer in the past, he'll answer your prayer in the future. And what's more, you don't have to just look at your own experience of that. You can look at the experience of the saints throughout the ages. You have a full book of testimonies right in front of you that the Lord saves. This is what he does. This is who he is. He is a savior God. And so in those moments, read those stories of your fathers in the faith. Read the Exodus. Read the Judges. Read the stories of David. Read Daniel. Read it all. And read the story of the one filled with radiant glory above them all, Jesus Christ himself, saved from death, that he tasted on our behalf. So remember and rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. And thirdly and finally, sing. And this really is the Christian response at every point. As with David, so with Jesus, so with you. Sing. Sing psalms. Sing this psalm. It's been given to you for that, to help you in these times. And so literally, if you are in grief, one of the applications of this psalm is to read it and then force yourself to sing. Come to church. Sing with God's people. Sing at home. Sing in the shower. Sing. You will be tempted in moments of sorrow and grief to feel like singing is just an awkward intrusion, something unimportant, something you don't feel like doing, and so to resent it. You will think to yourself, I don't feel like it. It would be really jarring at this moment of sorrow for me to sing a song of praise. It wouldn't respect my grief. Well, singing is an intrusion. It is an intrusion on your grief. But that's part of the point. It is meant to make your grief, and crucially the despair that hovers at the door of grief, it is meant to make that despair feel awkward. So awkward that it leaves. And so sing badly if you must, but sing the truth. Trust, rejoice, sing, and do that leaning into all that God has promised. All of us have experienced grief. There is a way to take that grief and to let it be an excuse for you, to let it lead to an off-ramp from faithful Christian living, from trust in the Lord. But there is also a way to take that grief and to let it lead you deeper into faith, to take that grief and to walk in it in the footsteps of David and Jesus before you, and to come out the other side loving, trusting, rejoicing in the Lord and in all of his goodness to you, more than you ever thought possible before the grief came. This is the response that Psalm 13 is intended to lead us in. It is the path through the valley of the shadow of death that Jesus himself walked. And so let us be those who follow where Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, leads us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know all of the situations that each of us are in. You know the griefs that have been, and you know the griefs that are coming. And so we pray, Lord, that this morning you would write these words deep within us, so that when the time comes, we may walk this path with you and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.